We're continuing tonight with our series in Hebrews. We are not looking at all of the Epistle to the Hebrews. I would not attempt that unless I was given an assurance that it was of the Lord for me to preach through the whole of the letter. It is one of the most difficult of letters in the New Testament, and I have been led to preach on the second part of the letter. So, as with the Pauline epistles, this letter has first the doctrinal section, chapter 1 to chapter 10, verse 18, and then the second half is the application. And that is what we're considering in this new series. Now, that doesn't mean to say that there's not going to be any doctrine. Indeed, tonight we're going to consider high doctrine. But the emphasis is practical. And it doesn't mean to say that there are no practical bits in the first part. The emphasis there is more doctrinal. Now, we noted last Sunday that the one theme of the letter is perseverance. The people that were being addressed here were converted. A long time had elapsed since they'd come to know the Saviour. And in the meantime, persecution had arisen. And a number of them were tempted to go back, not so much to the world, but to Judaism, because they were converted from the Jewish faith. And what the author of this letter does is show how Christ is the fulfillment of all the Mosaic laws and the utter ludicrousness of going back to the shadows if you've got the substance. And then, of course, in the practical parts, he really preaches in his writing. It's interesting, the style of writing is declaring the truth rather than writing it. And he preaches this exhortation to persevere in the faith. And that is what we're going to be looking at. Let me just give you the division of these chapters. In the 10th chapter, from verse 19 to the end, we are given the character of persevering faith. What is it? What's the basis of it? What it's not? And then, because we are all slow of learning when it comes to spiritual things, in chapter 11, we're given illustrations of persevering faith in action. So you have that great hall of fame of the heroes of the faith from the Old Testament. It's one of the most thrilling chapters I know of. And then, in chapters 12 and 13, there are some consequences of persevering in the faith. Endurance, peace, love, obedience, and all those things are much needed today. Very well then, we're in chapter 10, and we're looking at the nature of persevering faith. And tonight we'll just consider verses 19 to 21 in this chapter. Let me just read them again. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God. It's about prayer. I know the sermon this morning was about prayer, but prayer is such a big subject, we could cover it for a whole month, both services, and still not have exhausted it. I've got a little book, one of the Puritan paperbacks, with the title A Treasury of Puritan Quotes. And I think prayer is the subject that has the most quotes. So it shows how important prayer was for the Puritans, and they were giants of the faith. Now, what do we have here in terms of prayer, and how does it fit in with persevering in faith? Well, to begin with, there's no hope of us going forward one step in the Christian life unless we're exercising in terms of prayer. As I always quote, prayer is the Christian's vital breath. If we're not going to go forward in prayer, we're going backwards. One writer put it like this: the church is dying on her feet because she's not living on her knees. So prayer is vital in that regard. But here, it is more a theological understanding of prayer that we have, because these Christians, in going back to Judaism, they were going back to ritual, and there is much of that when it comes to praying. And the author tells them that prayer is actually something living. It is something that is spiritual. There is talk of a living way in verse 20. Now, let me use an illustration at this point. It's to do with climbing. When you have to climb a rock face, you need to ensure that you have a good foothold. Actually, you need 3 points of contact at any one time in order to be safe. But imagine now you're climbing up and you want to reach high for a handhold. Well, before you do that, you've got to make sure that your feet are secure. If your feet are unstable, then you're not in a position to be able to reach for a handhold. Now, transfer that to the spiritual realm. And if we're persevering in faith, we're climbing higher. And if we want to reach higher, then the first thing we must take care of is the foundation. If the foundation isn't secure, then there's no point in building on it. We need to go back first to the foundation. And that's what we've got in these verses here regarding prayer. You see, the danger when we're talking about perseverance is that we get all psychological. It happens maybe in a rugby match, either before the game or in half time. If the players have been trailing during the first half, what usually happens in the dressing room in half time is that the coach gives them a good talk to get them going. Now, that is just psychology. It can work, but it doesn't deal with the real cause of the problem. And there is that in the spiritual realm, the power of positive thinking. Now, we wouldn't call it that spiritually. We would probably give a fancy name to it. That sounds very evangelical. But what it comes down to is the power of positive thinking. Every day, in every way, it's getting better and better. And you just put that in spiritual terms. Now, that isn't what you have in the Bible when it comes to persevering in the faith. It's not just psychology. Yes, it is psychology, but it is psychology grounded in theology. It's truth that causes us to carry on, not just mental manipulation. So there are positive thought processes here, but it is based on the Word. And of course, the other danger, maybe more so in our circles, is stoicism. You know what the Stoics taught? You've got to grit your teeth and just get on with it. It doesn't matter about the hearts. It doesn't matter about delighting in serving the Lord. You've just got to get on with it. Now, sometimes that is what we have to do. I'm real enough to realize that. But when we think of the whole race, then surely it isn't biblical to say that we've got to grit our teeth and get on with it. For the whole of the marathon that is ahead of us, that's not the kind of Christianity I find in my New Testament. When I read through the book of Acts, I find a people that are filled with joy and with the power of the Spirit. Now, they would have had their off days, and they would have had to have gritted their teeth and got on with it then. But that's not the general picture, and it shouldn't be with us either. So we must get the foundation right, and from that position, we can reach higher. So let's look at these verses that deal with our praying. I've often found, not just in my own experience, but in that of other Christians, that we get ashamed here. The devil is very good at getting us to feel guilty, that we're not praying enough, and even when we are praying, our hearts are not in it, there are distracting thoughts, and even if we are able to get in, as it were, to the throne room, then we are not able to keep it up. And the result is we can get so discouraged about our praying, and then we are weakened in terms of the Christian life. So if we get our prayer life right, then that means we're in a better position to get on with other things. So let's look here at what he has to say. There's one thing about prayer which he brings out, and that's what we need to look at. It's summed up in the word boldness. Having therefore, brethren, boldness. I wonder if people were to come into our prayer meetings, or if people were to listen to us praying, would they say that we were bold? It's not a term that's used often these days, but you would sometimes hear of prayer warriors. We've got a few of those, haven't we? Prayer warriors. Now, what is boldness in prayer? Let's link it up with other verses, because we mustn't quote scripture out of context. I've had to write them down here. Look at verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Notice, not wavering, full assurance. And then if you look at chapter 4, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest. Remember now, the devil is trying to tempt you to despair. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. What's the consequence? Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of trouble. Boldly. Or take the advice that Paul gives in his letter to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. That is, there's a certainty there. There's a confidence there. Or what about James? James chapter 1. Maybe I'm reading these verses to show that there isn't always a spirituality in a wavering attitude to prayer. Maybe north of the border, it was a tendency to equate lack of assurance with being spiritual, and assurance with presumption. Well, that's not what you have in the Bible. These verses prove that these saints were confident. What about James chapter 1? If any of you, verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Certainty, focus, boldness, confidence. That's the kind of attitude which these verses are encouraging us to have in prayer. Now, maybe it's summed up by a photograph I saw a few years ago. This was after President Obama had started in the White House. And it was a photograph of the Oval Office and the President seated behind that famous desk. There is the seat of power. The most powerful man in the world, maybe, or the Western world. And that office is symbolic of that power. And then, just behind the desk, he couldn't see her, was one of his daughters playing. So you got this juxtaposition between power on the one hand and intimacy on the other, the daughter. She could call him daddy. She could go to him with all her needs. And yet at the same time, this man is one of the most powerful people in the world. And that's what we must bear in mind. I know it's a weak illustration, multiplied by infinity, and you'll have the scene, not in the Oval Office, but in the control room, the holiest of all. And that's what we must get into our minds. We are coming to the King of Kings. And I know I'm in danger of overreacting to the lack of reverence that is rampant in the evangelical world at this moment. People are so intimate with God that it's nauseating to see the terms that they use to describe their relationship with him. And I cannot equate that with what we have here at the end of chapter 10, we are told. Verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And then at the end of chapter 12, we have these words. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. You see, we cannot be pally with the Almighty. That's the problem we're facing here when we're thinking of boldness. Either people fall into one trap or they go to the other extreme. He is the King. I must come with reverence and godly fear. But at the same time, I can come with confidence because he's my heavenly Father. Have we got that scriptural balance? We know what it is to put on a seriousness. And that's never right either. Maybe some sections of the church think that it is more spiritual to sing hymns with a serious face, to sing hymns slowly. Well, that's not right either. There is a balance. Now then, let's look at this boldness then. I don't know how much time we'll have, but my first point is the nature of this boldness. And that is what we've already been considering. It is not doerness on the one hand. It's not palliness on the other. It's this childlike fear. Not a craven fear. It's the fear of a person who loves another. Doesn't want to offend them. So that's the first point. Now the second point is, what's the basis of this boldness? Pastor, you're making it too difficult for me. I've got so many challenges in my Christian life already, especially when it comes to prayer, to talk about this intimacy and confidence at the one hand and reverence and godly fear at the other. It's just too much for me. What's the basis? Well, here in these verses, we have it. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. It's not in us. The foundation is Jesus Christ. Now then, let's open this up, and we're going to be looking at some theology here. The whole thrust of the letter is that Christ is the fulfillment of all the shadows in the Mosaic law. And so we are thinking of him here as the high priest. Now, we are considering the high priest going into the center of the temple. Now, if you look at Hebrews chapter 9, you will have a description of the temple there. I'm going to have to read a number of verses from chapter 9. Verse 1, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Now into that sanctuary the high priest and the other priest went to offer sacrifices on a continual basis. The people weren't allowed to go into that sanctuary, but those in the service of the tabernacle were. Now, after that sanctuary, there's a second veil. The tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, or the holy of holies. So you've got the sanctuary, or the holy place, and then the holy of holies, the most holy place. And dividing the two was this curtain, the veil. And in the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenants and the mercy seats. Verse 5. And over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seats. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, that is into the sanctuary, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second, that is the most holy place, went the high priest alone. How many times? Only once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. That's why we read from Leviticus. It was only on the Day of Atonement that the high priest, not any of the other priests, went into that holiest of all. And he offered a sacrifice for himself and for the people, so that for another year they would be forgiven. Now, what does the author teach us about prayer here in chapter 10? Well, this is the privilege that we have in prayer. It is not ritual. It is not just a struggle that we have to go through, stoicism. It's an awesome privilege that we are going into the holiest of all. The high priest could only go there once every year. In the Old Testament, we, and I'm not using a royal we here, talking of the ministry, we as believers can go every day into the holiest of all. Have you ever thought of prayer in that light? The foundation. I've got a right as a believer to go into the throne room, to the Oval Office of the ruler of the universe. And I'm not going there as a servant filled with craven fear, but I'm going as a child. Now that's what we're involved in when we're praying. Now, Pastor, you don't know my heart. You don't know how unworthy I feel. You don't know how often I fall into sin. I know that's a struggle. It's a struggle for me as well. But the whole point of these verses is this, that our concentration is on our high priest and on what he has done. Without shedding of blood, there shall be no remission of sin. And that's the glory of it. Jesus Christ has shed his blood. Now then, in the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest had to go in to the tabernacle, into the holiest of all, he wore a garment, and we're told by the commentators that these garments had bells on them. Because the people needed to know if the high priest was going to come out alive. Now, maybe we can't appreciate the significance of it, but the people's spiritual and eternal life was dependent on whether the high priest's sacrifice was accepted or not. If the sacrifice wasn't accepted, that was it for them. There was no more hope for them. But if God had accepted the sacrifice of the high priest, and if they could hear those bells again, then they could rejoice because they knew that atonement had been made for another year. Now this is what we are told here. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God. The sacrifice has been made. In the Old Testament, the priest had to carry the sacrifice. It was a lamb without blemish, and had to offer that sacrifice for himself and then for the people. In the New Testament, the priest is the sacrifice. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In the Old Testament, the priests would die after a few years and they had to be replaced. And every year, sacrifice had to be offered for the sin of the people. In the New Testament, this high priest only had to offer sacrifice once. And that was enough. And he ever lives above to make intercession. He doesn't have to be replaced. And did God accept the shedding of the blood of his son? What are the bells? The bells are the resurrection. Christ being raised from the dead was proof that the Father was satisfied with the work of his son. That's why the resurrection took place. In one sense, it didn't have to take place, but it was proof that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. 'Tis finished. The Messiah dies, cut off for sin, but not his own. Accomplished is the sacrifice. That's it. So when Satan tempts me to despair, whispers in my ear, why are you going to the throne room again? You're not good enough. You don't pray often enough. Now that trouble has come, you're starting to pray. You didn't pray when things were going well. Oh, you haven't got enough faith to ask without wavering. Your heart is too hard to be able to pray. You are not even converted. You've probably deluded yourself. On and on he goes. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, what do you do? Tozer's got a little book with the title, I Talk Back to the Devil. That's what we do. Upward I look and see him there, the great high priest who made an end of all my sin. You see, that's the focus. I've got a quote here by John Owen, not to impress you, but it's actually a very good quote. You've got this reference to the veil. By a new and living way, verse 20, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. What's the relationship between the flesh of Jesus Christ and the veil of the temple, the curtain? Well, according to Owen, the flesh of Jesus Christ, that by virtue of the sacrifice of Christ, wherein his flesh was torn and rent, we have a full entrance into the holy place, such as would have been of old upon the rending of the veil. Can you see that? It's difficult, I know.
But because his body was broken, that curtain was torn. And it was torn from top to bottom.
Why are you going on about that, Pastor? What's the difference between a curtain being torn from top to bottom or from bottom to top?
Very much. Top to bottom. No human hands tore that curtain. It was God who did it. It wasn't you or I that opened the way into the holiest of all. It was God that did it. It's not you or I that have enough strength to be able to get to the throne of grace. It's Christ, God's arm, stretched forth. And that's why we can come with confidence to our Father. It's because we are Christ's. It's because we're bidden to come. I couldn't go to London tomorrow and turn up outside Buckingham Palace and ask for an audience with the Queen. I wouldn't be allowed in. Now then, if I had an invitation from Buckingham Palace to go and see the Queen, I, little me, could go and could show that invitation and say, this is my basis for coming. We haven't got time, my friends, but there are promises after promises in the Word that are like that invitation. Come unto me, all that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. That's my warrant. As Newton put it, thy promise is my only plea. On this I venture nigh, thou callest burdened souls to thee, and such, O Lord, am I. I am failing, I am lacking in strength, my heart may be cold, but you, Christ, have done all that is necessary, and I'm invited to come, and I'm trusting you. I don't know if you saw the film, The King's Speech, but there's a section in that where the king, who is struggling with a stammer, is lacking in confidence, and he has to give a speech. And he's got this gentleman helping him to speak clearly. And the king has no confidence at all and is about to give up. And the way that this man tries to get the king to speak more clearly is to wind him up. And there is a quote in that film which is this. Why should I listen to you? Says the man training the king. Imagine speaking to royalty like that. Why should I listen to you? By divine right, I'm your king. How can I pray? I feel so unworthy. All I can do is stutter words. How can I be confident? By divine right, you can. Because Christ has sacrificed and shed his own blood for your soul. He has rent the veil from top to bottom. He has opened a new and living way. And it's for you and for me. Well, we need to leave it at that, but I'll just use one more illustration in finishing. It's an illustration that Dr. Lloyd-Jones uses in one of his sermons. He contrasts the ritualistic praying of people, and we can fall into that as Christians. We can just mouth words and think that just because we're praying, we're kind of doing our duty, and really we're going nowhere. Well, he contrasts that with this prayer in confidence in this way. He was preaching in the 60s, and during that time,
They were building motorways. Now, we're used to them now. But imagine, well, I was going to say going from south to North Wales, but I can't say it because there isn't a motorway going from south to North Wales. Imagine going to the West Country and maybe to Cornwall. Now, you may go on the scenic routes, on one of the country lanes in order to get there. That would take you hours and hours. What's the point of doing that unless you really wanted to see the scenery or something? If you've got a motorway going there. Now, I know the M5 can be chock-a-block on a Friday evening, but for the sake of the illustration, understand the difference between the windings of an English country lane and a motorway takes you there direct. Imagine if we had a motorway, the M470, from Cardiff to Llandudno. Wouldn't that be great? It doesn't matter what obstacles are before us. It doesn't matter about those towns and their traffic in the summer because they bypass them. It doesn't matter about those tractors and those lorries, Mansell, Davis lorries. It doesn't matter because there are enough lanes to be able to overtake them. It doesn't matter about the mountains. It doesn't matter about Brecon Beacons, about the Crimea Pass. These motorways can either tunnel through them or they can go on stilts. You see the directness of it all. And it's a bit like that when it comes to prayer. If we're trying to pray in our own strength, if we're trying to pray in this ritualistic manner, we're just constantly going on about our lack of worthiness. We're just constantly praying about our own problems. We're just going round in circles. We're getting stuck behind the tractors. We're getting stuck in traffic in the towns and in the villages, and the mountains are too high for us. But if we're on this new and living way, we're direct to the throne room. And even though we're just as unworthy as the person in the first illustration, we're looking to our high priest and we're deriving strength from him. Well, thank God it's not a toll motorway. It's free. And thank God that how often we've failed in the past. I look as a minister to my own prayer life and I feel ashamed at how poor it is. Don't let the devil get you into a guilt complex about your prayer life. Remind yourself of the foundation of this road that's been opened by Christ, by his shed blood, and concentrate on him. And may the Lord bless us as we seek to persevere in the faith, looking unto Jesus for his name's sake. Now then, let us